But let's look now in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I'll stop there for just a second. We talk about this story a lot. Something that was I had never really seen or had never really been pointed to was the fact that this Ethiopian eunuch was actually in Jerusalem to worship. If you look over at 1 Kings chapter 8 briefly, this struck me as we're studying the Bible survey in this auditorium class in the morning. And I remembered this passage that sort of set the precedent of foreigners who wanted to worship God at the temple. In Solomon's speech here, Solomon's prayer to God, they're blessing God, consecrating this temple, which has just been concluded. Look in 1 Kings 8, verse 41. Solomon's praying here, and he says, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people," your being God, people Israel, "when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty arm and of your outstretched arm, mighty hand and your outstretched arm, rather, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." So we can see a precedent that Solomon's setting here and praying to God and saying, you know, "God, please accept the prayers of foreigners who are not Israelites when they come to the temple and they pray and they come to worship you." So maybe this has happened a lot from the time period between Solomon and the temple being built and this Ethiopian eunuch. We're not sure, but there definitely was a precedent set. So he's in Jerusalem to worship, and he's in the chariot and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Presumably, he's reading it on a scroll. If you remember what the scrolls were, they were often, they could be anywhere from a short scroll to a really long scroll. I'm really thankful that when we read today, we get to read out of something like this instead of having to get this long scroll. Could you imagine sitting in the pews around the people you're with and having to roll up the bottom part of your scroll to read? So fortunately, we have it in a little bit more compact form now. But he's reading Isaiah, and it's probably on a scroll, and it's almost certainly most likely the Septuagint. I remember the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that happened a couple centuries before Jesus. So we don't know how big this scroll was. We don't know if it contained all of Isaiah. We'll see in verse 32 that it was Isaiah 53, at least within our chapter divisions that he was reading. We don't know how much of Isaiah was on this scroll. Just keep that in mind. Start reading again in verse 32. "Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life was removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So again, he's been in Jerusalem to worship at the temple. He's on his way back, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, tells Philip to go and join him. And he just simply asks this question, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And he says he needs help, essentially. We find out that he's reading from Isaiah 53 about this suffering servant, and he asks this question, is he talking about himself or about Jesus? And it says, from this scripture, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him, which is where the title comes from. This is a side point, but we can see this example of Philip using what he was given within this circumstance. Whenever we're talking to people, whenever we're trying to teach people about Jesus, we don't need to have this checklist that says, first I'm going to bring them to this scripture, and then I'm going to hit them with this one, and then this one, because that's really what's going to get them. We can use what we have in different circumstances. It just so happened that this man was reading the prophet Isaiah. So we can do that as well. And finally, after he preaches Jesus to him, he confesses Jesus as Christ and as King, the Messiah. He's baptized and he went on his way rejoicing. If you know this story, and you probably know it really well, you probably heard it hundreds of times, maybe the thought has come into your mind, what exactly was it that Philip preached to this Ethiopian eunuch? How awesome would it be if there was some transcript of that sermon or whatever he told him and we could read it? Hopefully, when we get to heaven, we could hear that sermon. But when we look at this text, oftentimes we use it to talk about evangelism. We use it to talk about the fact that we confess Jesus before we're baptized. We confess our faith or our belief that He is the Messiah. And we also use it to talk about baptism or the nature of baptism, that they went down into the water. He didn't sprinkle him. They found water. They went down into it. Or maybe even the fact that it was a very urgent appeal on behalf of the Ethiopian eunuch once he heard this preaching of Jesus. And that's what we normally look at when we look at this passage, and that's great. And we need to do that, and we need to be reminded of that. But I want to look at this passage, at this story, from a really different type perspective than we normally do. I want to use the book of Isaiah. And again, this is with the assumption that the scroll contained all of Isaiah. I don't know that. We won't ever know that. Which is why this sermon is really more for our benefit and for our encouragement, rather than actually pinning down, this is what Philip said, starting in Isaiah 53, and then this is where he took him. We can certainly assume that he told him about Jesus, the man who had recently died, had been raised up, and had ascended back into heaven. But I want to use Isaiah and try to see what exactly might have been on that scroll that would have gotten him so excited to want to make the chariot stop right then, to confess Jesus as his Lord, to be baptized, and then to go on his way rejoicing. He left that interaction with Philip a different and a changed man and a rejoicing man. So I want us to look at some places in Isaiah and see possibly what might have gotten him excited and what can get us really excited to serve this Jesus that he was being preached to about. Before we do that, just a couple things. Last summer, if you were here, we talked about one evening the nature of the fact that the Old Testament is still beneficial for a New Testament Christian. If you look at the scripture in Romans 15, Paul writes here, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what's the benefit of taking an approach like this rather than doing what we traditionally do? And again, great that we do this. But looking at the nature of baptism, maybe we look at other places in the New Testament, which we will a little bit as well. But what's the benefit of this approach of going back to the Old Testament? Well, Paul here tells us that the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had, the early Christians were reading, were for their instruction, but that they also provided perseverance and encouragement. And then he says, now may God who provides these things. Well, how, according to this scripture, does God provide perseverance and encouragement? Through the scriptures. So we too, he was talking to New Testament Christians in Rome, we too can get benefit, encouragement, instruction, perseverance, and ultimately what the whole letter of Romans was about, trying to get these people to be unified, Jew, Gentile, to be unified through this great calling in Jesus. So all of those things are important to us, and we can get them out of this too. One more thing. Before we go to Isaiah, if you've studied the prophets, if you spend any time in them, you'll know that sometimes it's not extremely easy to decipher what exactly the prophet is talking about and how to tie it directly to the New Testament. A lot of times we'll have references, or the apostles or Jesus would quote something in the Old Testament. And that makes it simple for us to say, well, this is its fulfillment. With some of these, it's not as clear. So I want to make a note that I'm presenting my opinions or my beliefs about some of these scriptures, but I'm not presenting them as absolute. Hopefully I've done my research enough by studying the context and the harmony and using a reference Bible, which is a great tool, to figure out what exactly these scriptures are talking about. But I did want to say that if you have questions about any of these scriptures, ask me, or maybe even better, ask Rocky afterward. Rocky taught in Isaiah not long ago, so maybe if I had a question, I could just ask him to come up and talk. But we'll look at some of these and hopefully be really encouraged by them. The first one, let's look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. If we had a whole scroll of Isaiah, where would I take you to get excited about Jesus? This is the first place, Isaiah chapter 2. And you'll note also at the bottom, I've added a lot of other places. Isaiah is the second most messianic book in the Old Testament behind the Psalms. Jesus is all over the place. He's on almost every page. So if you want to take note of these and go look at these ones on the bottom later on, then I think you'd be served well by that. But we're just going to look at these ones on the top tonight. And the first one is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. There's a lot in this passage. Let's try to deconstruct it a little bit. By following references, another place that this passage, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, is present is in Micah chapter 4. And if you look at that also, there's references not only to the New Testament, but to Daniel chapter 2. If you remember Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is recounting Nebuchadnezzar's dream and tells him about this statue and how it represents four kingdoms. And he says, in the days of the fourth kingdom, the Roman king who we know historically, there was going to be a kingdom of God that was set up that would never be destroyed. It would be the rock that cut all the other kingdoms, and it would live forever. Similarly, in this text, he says there's going to be this mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It's the ultimate mountain. It's the ultimate kingdom. I think it's talking about the kingdom of Christ. If you look over in verse 3, it talks about the law coming forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Look over in Luke chapter 24 really quickly and see where we can see the fulfillment of this part of this prophecy. Luke chapter 24. And you can keep your finger in Isaiah 2 if you can. Luke chapter 24, let's look in verses 45 through 49 and see how this part of the scripture is fulfilled. Then he, being Jesus, opened their minds, the apostles, those that are there with him, to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from high. So we can see some fulfillment of this scripture. This gospel preaching is going to start. This preaching about Jesus is going to start from Jerusalem, and it's going to spread outward. And it's going to be proclaimed to all the nations, according to Jesus in verse 47. Again, that ties back to Isaiah chapter 2. Look in Isaiah 2 for one more point that I want to make. something about the nature of the relationship of these Christ people to one another, these Christians to one another. Look at what it says. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Charles II's email address has swords to plowshares in it, and I told him a couple weeks I was going to talk about this. Swords and spears are both elements of war. There are ways that you kill people in war. There are ways that you fight. But look what it says. It says their swords and their spears are going to become plowshares and pruning hooks. They're going to go from men of war, from warriors, to farmers together. They're going to peacefully cohabitate. They're going to live together. They're going to care about each other. They're not going to try to kill each other anymore. That's the picture of Christians. We don't have to be at war with one another. We have reason to have peace with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the prophecy. Let's look at another one, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. First, we'll read the first five verses. There's two main sections to this text that I want to look at, the first 10 verses. But the first, we'll read the first five. And if you're in the Bible survey class, hopefully, especially this first verse will sound very familiar to you. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, we don't need to be an extremely learned Bible student to figure out who this is talking about. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus coming from this stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, and Jesus came through that line. So these first five verses talk about who the Messiah was and what he was going to do. He was going to judge righteously, both the wicked and the righteous. He was going to have this belt of righteousness and a belt of faithfulness about his waist. But let's look what's going to happen as a result of this Messiah coming. Look in verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Same holy mountain he was talking about in chapter 2. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. This is an interesting picture that Isaiah gives us here. And I really do think that verses 6 and 7 are talking about people. Let me explain why I think that. All of these different pictures, the wolf with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, all of these are animals that in nature would be opposed to each other. You see a predator and prey. They're animals that don't cohabitate. They're animals that aren't peaceful together. One is seeking to kill the other, and one is seeking to run away for its life from the other. But what's going to happen with these fiercely opposed animals? They're going to dwell together. They're going to lie down together. The little boy is going to lead them. The cow and the bear are going to graze together. Their young will lie down together. So this picture of these animals that are not supposed to lie down or be together are now going to, because of the fact that this Messiah in verses 1 through 5 is coming. And look at verse 10. Verse 10 is what's especially relevant to us. Then in that day, the nations, this isn't talking about Israel, this is talking about the nations, the rest of the people, the peoples, the nations, will resort to this root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal or a banner, an ensign. If you're in war and someone holds up the signal of your king, you huddle, you flock to that signal or that banner. And that's what's going to happen with all these nations. This root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And that's us. We're the nations that have the ability to flock to this signal of Christ, and we serve to benefit from his sacrifice. We won't turn there, but in the middle of Isaiah, there's this big section of God pronouncing judgment in all these different nations. But something that's really positive about that is that in almost every case, he stops and says something like, there's hope for you. For instance, in one place he talks about how there's going to be a highway from Assyria to Egypt, and how the Egyptians and the Israelites and the Assyrians are going to be able to worship God together. That's unheard of. The Israelites certainly don't worship with the Assyrians, and they don't worship with the Egyptians either. But that's what's going to happen because of this Messiah. In chapter 18, you see him talking about Ethiopia or Cush. And we're not going to turn there, but this promise of having a Savior and champion and all these nations getting to benefit from this Messiah is not limited to Assyria and Egypt. Ethiopia would be included in that. Let's look in Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. And again, be keeping in mind all this time, if you're the Ethiopian eunuch, what are you thinking if you were to see a passage like this? How would you be excited? Would you be enlightened? Would you be happy? Would you go on your way rejoicing? Think of those things. Chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Again, same exact mountain he was talking about in chapter 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. As we mentioned, the all peoples on this mountain, if you have a reference Bible, you'll see that it takes you right back to Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord. In verse 7, it talks about this covering or this veil that's over all peoples and all nations. And there's a reference there to 2 Corinthians 3. If you know the context there, Paul is illustrating how this new covenant of Jesus has glory upon glory, and it has more glory than the ministry of death or the law. And he ends up talking about how this veil over hearts can be removed whenever people turn to the Lord or turn to Jesus. So that is a possibility of what he's talking about here. This veil is taken off. People have access to God now. He even mentions in that same text how they have the boldness in speech to approach God because this veil has been removed. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 3. In terms of the covering or veil, also look over in 1 Corinthians 15 quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. And keep your finger in Isaiah. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul here is talking about the mystery of the resurrection, not about Christ. He's already talked about the fact of Christ's resurrection at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. But now he's talking about the resurrection of humans. He talks about how in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead are going to be raised and we will all be changed. Verse 53, let's read starting there. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortal, then it will come about saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look back in Isaiah 25. In 25, it says that he will swallow up death for all time. And it references takes us to that passage in 1 Corinthians. Because of Jesus, because of our victory over sin and over death in Jesus and in His sacrifice and His body, death is swallowed up and has no more power. It also says, Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. We read that in Revelation 7 not long ago. He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. If I understand this correctly, it's talking about the reproach that comes from other people towards the people of God. Think Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when you're persecuted in Jesus' name. Or in 1 Peter 4, when he's talking about those who suffer, not for doing wrong deeds, but those who suffer for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. It talks about how the reproach of these people are going to be removed. And so now we're blessed when this happens. It's a completely different mindset that happens whenever we have Christ. And then finally, this verse 9, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. And that's what we're doing here today. We're rejoicing and being glad in the salvation we have in Jesus. We remember His death. We sing to Him. And those sorts of things. But that's the picture. Two more. Let's look in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, starting in verse 15. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit, is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be laid utterly laid low. How blessed will you be who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Verse 15, this until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Certainly you recognize that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, whenever the apostles are able to speak in tongues of all these different people that are around this mountain on the day of Pentecost, they're able to speak in all these languages that they weren't able to do before. We know that's the result of the gift of the Holy Spirit or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The audiences claim that they were drunk even in the morning. And Peter said, no, it's not wine that's doing this. It's the fulfillment of this prophecy from Joel 2 about the Spirit being poured out. And this is another place we see that same picture. In verses 15 through 16, what does it say is going to happen to the wilderness? The wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. And justice and righteousness will dwell in this wilderness and fertile field. If you're a Jew, and again, this is something that maybe I don't have a complete understanding of yet, but if you're a Jew and you're in Jerusalem, what is the wilderness to you? The wilderness is where the heathens are. That's where God's people don't live. The wilderness is barren. There's just nothing good there. But what's the prediction? What's the prophecy? The wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. So when this Spirit is poured out on high, all these places where there was just nothing good are going to sprout up. They're going to blossom. Hopefully you see your life that way. It was a wilderness. It was barren. And because of Jesus, it's blossomed. It's bright. It's abundant. Again, similar to chapter 2 and verse 11, in verse 18 we see this idea of God's people, my people, will live in peaceful habitation. And finally, in verse 20, this again is a text that I don't think I completely understand, but I want to take a shot at it. How blessed will you be who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, the Israelites were specifically condemned from allowing the ox and the donkey to plow a field together. In the beginning of this verse, we see this idea of sowing. Sowing has to do with this imagery of planting. Again, harmonizing this and hopefully understanding this correctly, I think this might be talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles are no longer going to be one is in the city and one's the wilderness. They're going to be able to cohabitate together. They're going to live together. They're going to work together. And it's all because the Spirit's been poured out upon high. The gospel's being preached. Jesus is the Savior. Let's look at one more, and this is in Isaiah 56. if there was no other text to get the Ethiopian eunuch extremely excited about Jesus, or if I could take him to one text, and if I could take anyone in his position to one text, this is where I'd bring him. We're not covering Isaiah 53. We talked about that not long ago. And Isaiah 53, and really beginning in the end of chapter 52, talks about the suffering servant and what he was going to go through, the pain, the agony he was going to go through on behalf of the sins of all the people. So we won't look at that, but I do want to leave you with this text, Isaiah 56. Again, put yourself in the shoes of the Ethiopian eunuch and try to find out what this passage would have meant to you. Verse 1 of 56. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. In the Bible days and even now, if you didn't have a family, if you didn't have a lineage, if you look at all these characters in the Old Testament, they'd say, this man, son of this man, son of this man. Lineage was extremely important, especially to the Jews. And so just think about this from the perspective of someone, especially living in that time. If you didn't have a family, you couldn't bear a son to carry on your name, what were you? What was your importance? If you weren't an Israelite, if you were a foreigner, you weren't one of God's people, what were you? What was your purpose? But now, the foreigners and the eunuchs are going to be given an everlasting name. They're going to be brought to the Lord's holy mountain, and they're going to be able to offer acceptable sacrifices to the living God. We study marriage and the family and the home a lot. Something we might not do enough is talk about single people. If you're a single person, where do you get encouragement from? Families can pass their seed down. They can have a son. Their name can continue, especially again within the perspective of a Jew in the Old Testament. But what is the picture? What does the prophecy say here? Even the eunuchs and the foreigners are going to have access to all these amazing blessings. They're going to be brought to the same mountain of the house of the Lord again that keeps popping up in our study from chapter 2. They have access to God because of this Jesus. So if Philip showed this text to the Ethiopian eunuch, do you think it would have given him reason to go on his way rejoicing? I'd be skipping. I'd be so happy. I can't have a children. I can't have a family. But God's going to give me a name better than that of sons and daughters. And that's the picture of Christianity. Because of Christ, we get a name that's better than saying, I'm the son of so-and-so or I'm the son of so-and-so. We're the sons and daughters of Christ. That's the name that's ultimately amazing. Look back in Acts chapter 8 to finish up. Hopefully these texts have been encouraging to you. You can go back and think on them, ponder them a little bit more. If I'm wrong about something, come tell me. I want to keep learning, keep figuring these things out. But again, as I usually do, put yourself in this perspective of this Ethiopian eunuch. Philip opens his mouth, verse 35, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He told him a lot of the same things that we've talked about tonight. He told him the access to all these numerous or unsurmountable blessings, the riches of the blessings of Christ. Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch about all these things. Now, I can't prove, and we won't know, if he took him to to Isaiah 56 and showed him what God was going to be able to do for foreigners and eunuchs who had joined themselves to the Lord. But we know that something in what Philip said about this Jesus, preaching Jesus to him, caused him to, when they came to water, say, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" We can also assume that there was something in that message about how baptism was how he would enter into Christ's death, so that he'd have access to all these blessings. And he'd have access to the forgiveness of sins that Isaiah 53 talked about in the suffering servant. He says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. My last question for you tonight is if you're in the same position of the Ethiopian eunuch, you haven't yet confessed Jesus as Lord, you haven't repented of your sins, you haven't given your life to Jesus in baptism, the blessings that that Ethiopian eunuch found out about on that desert road leaving from Jerusalem that day are the same blessings that extend to us today. The blessings of having Christ's blood be the atonement for our sins, the blessings of being able to now offer sacrifices. We are not Jews in this audience, as far as I know. Under the Old Covenant, our worship is not the same as a Jew's. But now God accepts our worship. He gives us a name that's better than that of sons and daughters, and it's all because of that suffering servant that he was reading about on that road. If you're in a position that you need to enter into a relationship with this God, with the Father of that suffering servant of Jesus, you can do just what the Ethiopian eunuch do. Actually, look, here is water. You can't see it because there's a covering here. But there's water. You can be baptized. You can go into the water and come out a new person just like the Ethiopian eunuch did. Or if you're a Christian who has struggled, maybe you've forgotten how great of blessings it was to be grafted into this family of God, to be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. And you could use our prayers. If there's anything we can do for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.